The fact that the Bible is so plentiful. There's translations ad infinitum, you know. And it's so easy to get a copy of the Scriptures or have dozens of copies of the Scriptures. And because of that, I think we can lose a little bit of the sense of the value of this book, the pricelessness of it, the treasure of it. And if it were very rare and we didn't have Scriptures very plentiful, like sometimes in church history where they'd only have one copy of the Bible in the church and they chained it to the pulpit, you know, and people would take turns coming in and reading it, why, it would put a lot more value on it. And so I think it's tremendous that we've got as many translations as we do. But as I say, it can make it very commonplace, and we can depreciate the value of it from that standpoint. Amos 8:11 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." Amos 8:11 and 12. And if you've read or talked to some of the men who have been in communist prisons, like John Noble, I heard him speak and asked him afterwards, what, as he was in Siberia for about 8 years, what portions of Scripture did you have available to you? And he said, well, occasionally they'd smuggle a Bible into the camp, but in a day or two, the guards would find out about it and they'd take it away. And in by and large, all we had was what we had memorized. And if you read some of the testimonies of the fellows that were on the Pueblo or some of the POWs from Nam, and they did want to get into the Word, it was basically just what they'd memorized and had stowed away in their hearts. It was a rare thing, and because of that, it was a bit more precious to them, I think, than perhaps some of the rest of us. And I dug into a little bit of history on the English Bible, and it was really fascinating to me to see a little of the heritage there. And it wasn't all as plentiful just a few hundred years ago as it is today. Some of the phrases that stick in our minds from the Scriptures are from the Tyndale translation, an Englishman named Tyndale. Phrases like, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow," or "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Or the phrase, "A prophet is not without honor in his own country," or "It's more blessed to give than to receive." Or the phrase, "The unsearchable riches of Christ." These were phrases that an Englishman named Tyndale translated from the Greek into the English language and still stick today after about 400 years of history. But in Tyndale's day, he was banned from the country of England because of his translating the Scriptures. And the king was out to get him. And Tyndale was in exile on the continent, and the king sent a man over there to try and persuade Tyndale to come back into the country. And this is what Tyndale informed the king of. Tyndale informed the king that if the king would grant only a bare text of the Scriptures to be put forth among the people by any translator that the king pleased, he, Tyndale, would promise to write no more and would return to England to offer his body to suffer pain and torture or whatever death the king willed. Just a few hundred years ago, here's one man who would offer his body to pain, torture, or death in order that some people of the land might have a copy of the Scriptures. Well, that's a tremendous heritage to be able to have this book, isn't it? Parliament in these days passed a law, an act, that prohibited reading the Bible or any part of the Scripture in English, unless so appointed by the king, on pain of suffering 100 months imprisonment. So if you got caught reviewing your verses, 100 months imprisonment. Wow, you know. And so I think just this whole thing of the value, the treasure, the pricelessness of the Word of God. And there's lots of reasons why it's valuable. Let me just share a few, maybe about four or five reasons here. One is because this is truth. Jesus Christ said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And we want facts, not fiction, don't we? When we're dealing with life, we want the real thing and not just myths. A lot of people today are going off after clever myths, you know, and fables. And they're following these things with their whole life, with their whole heart, with their whole philosophy. They're going after myths and fables of all kinds. But the Word of God is truth. And it accurately diagnoses our condition and comes up with the right solution to it. I really love Philip's translation of 1 John 1:10, where he says, if we take up the attitude that we have not sinned, we flatly deny God's diagnosis of our condition and cut ourselves off from what he has to say to us. So God's diagnosis of our condition is true, and his answer is true. So because the Word of God is truth, it's a tremendous value. I think another reason is because this book deals with the ultimate issues and realities of life. I was talking to a man at our conference last weekend over in Michigan. He's a medical doctor, and his wife had recently led a little 8-year-old girl to Christ. And this gal really caught fire, and she began inviting all the neighborhood to church, and they got buses going, and she'd get these kids on the buses, and it was really a phenomenal thing how many young kids she recruited to the Sunday school. And her parents could care less. They didn't go to church. They didn't encourage her. They didn't care what she was doing. But she was just having a ball, growing in the Lord Jesus and bringing all these kids under the hearing of the gospel. And then she got hit with a serious disease, and 2 days later she was dead. And since then her dad has come to know Christ, and I don't know how her mom's coming along, but I think she's getting some interest too. And as Dr. Hoekstra shared this with me, it just really struck me, you know, how in times like that, the price of meat isn't all that significant. You know, whether you can get the fine-tuning on your color TV isn't all that significant, you know. Or whether you can pull out a 4-point or a 5-point isn't quite all that significant. Or what kind of a car you're going to be able to get this year. When you're faced with the ultimate issues and realities of life, and you've got someone who is really dear to you, a loved one, and you see them going, and there's nothing you can do about it, and you're faced with those realities, why, what is important? Well, the eternal Word of God, the truth, and the realities that it deals with. And I think that's a third reason why it's so tremendous and so important, is because it does last forever. Jesus Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Matthew 24:35. So whatever you do, give your life for the Word of God, because it's eternal, and for people, because those are the only two things that are going to last, huh? Everything else is going to burn. A friend of ours was down in Jamaica. That's where he is from. And Ray was being interviewed for a job with the banana board down there. They cover the whole distribution and sale and marketing of bananas in that part of the world, or from there to the rest of the world. And the personnel manager could see that this young fella had a lot of potential, and he was grooming him or trying to sell him on the idea of going the executive route and making a career with the company and all this could mean to him. And so just before the final, you know, signing of the contract and really trying to get this friend of ours committed to signing up to work with the banana board and a long career with them and so forth, he really put the crunch on it. And he said, but Mr. Ho, we want you to realize that if you come and work with us and we career plan you to be a top executive in the company, we want you to realize that we want a man who will give his life for bananas. But, you know, sometimes the only difference between that and some of the rest of us is that what we're giving our life for just takes a little longer to turn brown and get squishy, you know. And you want to really give your life. You want to really give your life for things that last, that are going to be of eternal significance. And the only two things that are people and the Word of God. So give your life for that. Well, another reason why I think that the Word of God is a priceless treasure, tremendous thing, is because it supremely reveals God himself. And without it, we couldn't get to know him very well. A friend of mine was down in Spain and was talking to some university students down there, and And one of them said, well, what are you doing down here in Spain anyway? And he says, oh, I came down here to talk to students about God. And this guy grabbed his arm and he said, what is God like? And they couldn't converse very well. My friend was just picking up Spanish. This guy didn't know much English. And they spent 30 minutes roaring around trying to find somebody who was bilingual so this guy could find out what God was like, because he was hungry to know what God was like. And this book reveals what God is like. I picked up a hitchhiker once back east and tried to engage him in conversation as we went riding along. He was in the Navy, and I said, what ship are you on? He said, Taussig. You been up here in Rhode Island long? Nope. Where are you from? Tennessee. You come from a large family? Yep. And it was just for about 5 miles. Yep. Nope. Nope. Yep. And that's all So I knew I was coming to a fork in the road up there, and I said, well, which way are you going? And he told me and said, well, I'm going the other way. So I let him out because I couldn't get a thing out of him. You know, he wouldn't reveal himself. He wouldn't expose himself. Well, this wonderfully reveals what God is like. God's exposed himself. God has made himself known. And that's fantastic. The infinite, invisible, immortal God could be known by you and me as we get into this book and become acquainted with him and get to know his thinking and his attributes and what he has to say to us. That's fantastic. Well, I think one of the other reasons, primary reasons why it's a treasure is what it can do in our life, and maybe we'll get to that in a little bit. David's attitude is a constant challenge to me on this thing of the treasure of the Word of God. You might want to jot a couple of these down. Psalm 119, verse 20. My soul is consumed with longing for thy ordinances at all times. Boy, I wish I could say that. That at all times my soul is consumed with longing for the Word of God. Whew. What a heart. Or verse 72. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Talking to a young fellow last week, and all his life he had been living and dreaming and eating and sleeping to be a top flight engineer. This is what he was really excited about, becoming an engineer with all his heart. And he told me that he had invested already in his education to get that way, $11,000 to become an engineer. And a week ago tonight, he put it on the altar, and he got his priorities sorted out, and he said, okay, Lord, disciple-making first. And if engineering is in your plan for me, great, but that's second. But disciple-making first. Well, what helped him make that decision? I think it was the Word of God. The law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver. The Word of God. Or over in 97, verse 97. By the way, you know that song, How I Love Thy Law, Lord? How many know where that is? Anybody know where that one is? Ooh, one hand and happens to be the boss's secretary. Good deal. Okay, that's a good one to put on your future memory page. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. What goes through your grid all day long, you know? Is it bitterness and resentment or comparison, or is it self-condemnation and false guilt or lust or pride or envy or jealousy, some of these battles that all of us have? Or have you learned to begin to put through your grid? Some of us were talking about this morning at breakfast. The fact that we've still got this dual nature in us, and we've got to learn to put through our grid, like David did, meditation on the Word of God all day long. We were showing at breakfast how this American Indian trusted Christ. And he went back to the tribe, and they were asking him about it, and he was sharing with them what a wonderful change this had made in his life. And one of the braves in this tribe said, well, does that make you perfect? Mean you're an angel now? You don't sin anymore? And he says, no, it's not like that at all. It's kind of like there's two dogs inside me, a good dog and a bad dog, and they're constantly fighting, always going at it. And one of the braves said, well, which one wins? And he thought for a minute, and he said, well, whichever one I feed the most. And so this is the way to feed the right one, huh? Meditating on the Word of God day and night. Or Psalm 119, 162, where he says, I rejoice at thy word as one who finds great spoil. So the value, the treasure of this book, let's ask God to really give us, say, a heart for it, to appreciate its value, to realize the blood and life that was shed for us to have this book, and what a rare privilege it is to have it, and to really treasure it, and ask God to give us a respect for it, and a delight in it, and a hunger for it, and to really value it, as David did. Okay, a little bit on the authority of the Word of God. And this is a whole subject in itself that we'll just barely touch on. But to me, the most depressing and discouraging book in the whole of the Bible is the book of Judges. And if you've read that book, you know what I mean. It's a constant story of Israel's ups and downs, ups and downs, ups and downs. And it's kind of like I felt when I was a young Christian. Boy, the Christian life was really exciting, really wonderful, tremendous. I couldn't get enough of it. And I'd go to conferences like this, and whooey, that was great. And it was like doing spiritual pull-ups. You know, at the conference, everything was great, right on top of the bar. Man, isn't it great being a believer, all this good fellowship and stuff. And then I'd get back to school, you know, and things would come, exams and studies and girlfriends, and miss the quiet time, and pretty soon I'm just hanging on for dear life, and just endure the Christian life. But when are we going to have another conference? And then another conference. Man, isn't it great being a Christian, you know? And then, boy, oh boy, memorizing those verses, you know, and then back home, and the folks didn't appreciate it, and lost my buddy trying to witness to him, and sin, and hanging on for dear life. You know, it was just that. Well, that's the book of Judges, only long haul and very deep troughs when they went down. Boy, some of the most grievous sin in the whole of the Bible is recorded in the book of Judges. And the last verse of the last chapter gives you the key to the whole book. Judges 21:25. Good one to memorize. And it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. No authority. Have a familiar ring to it, you know, do your thing. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And the most depressing, degrading, discouraging book because of what that does when we operate without the authority of Jesus Christ and His Word over our lives. And I think this has always been a key attack of Satan, to undermine our confidence in the Scriptures and recognizing its authority over my life. And this is a crucial thing today, because a lot of people today are kind of getting on the Christian bandwagon. You know, it's the Jesus thing. And it's wonderful to be able to point your finger up in the air, you know, and have a bumper sticker on and come to a conference like this. And it's all great, wonderful. And people can live on the basis of their experience in that. And bit by bit, as they go on in the Christian life, living on experience and just the fellowship, a hollowness begins to develop in the life there. And nothing is getting built in. And they're not living under necessarily the authority of the Word of God, but the winds of whatever course the thing is on, you know. If the Jesus thing goes this way, they're with it. If it goes this way, they're with it. If some individual's going off on this tangent, oh, that's great, let's do that, that sounds good. And living on experience rather than under the authority of the Word of God, one can be very susceptible to all kinds of stuff that is from the pit. And Satan will be out to get you. And one of the ways he can do it is if he can undermine your confidence in the authority of the Word of God. You're living not under experience, but under the authority of the Scriptures. And so knowing this, he started right out at the beginning with Eve. And he says to her, yea, hath God said? Huh. Really subtle, huh? He didn't say, well, that's not the Word of God. That's not the inspired Word of God, that's not authoritative. You know, it's full of errors. It's written by men, blah, 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 all through the translations. He didn't say that. He just planted that little seed thought of doubt. Yea, hath God said? And he might want to do that with you, too. And I would encourage you, if you haven't ever done it before, just get some time alone with the Lord this weekend with the Word of God before the Lord, and settle it in your heart that this is going to be your final authority. that you admit you've got questions about it. There's problems you can't answer about the Scriptures. But from now on, you're going to take this book, the Word of God, as the authority over your life. And then, whenever you meet somebody who's critical of the Scriptures, you've got a choice. You can exchange your trust in the Scriptures for your trust in that individual who's critical of the Scriptures. And I doubt very much that you'll ever find a man or a woman, or read the book of a man or a woman, who you would rather trust than the Scriptures. But that's important to really get that settled. People were amazed in Mark 1:22 because Jesus spoke as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And in Matthew 28:18, he says, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And so we're men and women as his disciples who are under authority. And that'll really help you. Okay, a little bit from Ezra. That's in the Old Testament, page 446. No, 445 is the one we want. Ezra chapter 7. Some of you are getting a little drowsy. Is it too warm in here, or we need to stand and take a little break? Why don't we just stand up for a second and just exercise the limbs? Does someone know the difference, according to Jesus' statement in John, between a believer and a disciple? He draws a distinction there between a believer and a disciple. What's that difference? Anybody know that? Okay. Right. Where is it? Right. John 8:31. You know, you can go around the world and find institutions, libraries and universities and stuff like that that have up there, as you walk through those wonderful doors, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But they leave off that first part, don't they? The part before, verse 31. And Jesus says, to those Jews who believed on him, they were believers, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples." There's a difference. A disciple is one who continues in the word of God. "And then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And it seems to me this fellow, Ezra, in the Old Testament, was that kind of a gentleman. And I think we can learn some things from his life. And so if you've got Ezra 7:10 there, I've got to go back to the King on this one, because the RSV I've got here, I memorized it in the King, and so I'm more familiar with that. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Now you may think, well, the Old Testament and all that bit, that's old, that's for old people, and it's kind of archaic or out of date, or you might run into that type of thing. But don't worry, there's some good stuff here. You might be like that businessman from the States that was on a ship down in the South Pacific, and they pulled into one of the small islands down there. And he got out to stretch his legs, went for a walk, and he saw sitting under this tree a native with a black book in his hands. And he looked at that a little curiously. He thought it might be a Bible. So he thought he'd go over there and check it out. And sure enough, this guy was sitting under the palm tree reading the Bible. And he thought he'd have a little fun with him. So he said, "You know, back where I come from, that book is out of date." And the native looked at him with a big, white, toothy grin and said, "Sir, if this book were out of date here, I would eat you." This book isn't out of date, is it? Very contemporary. Well, let's just zip through a few things here with Ezra before we break for coffee, and we'll try and pick up the pace a bit. One that you notice there is that Ezra had prepared his heart. The RSV says set his heart to study. But there is heart preparation in coming to the Word of God. I think on your sheet this morning for Psalm 1, it indicated doing some prayer before getting into the Word of God, Psalm 119:18, to ask God to teach us. And that's important. And I think there's some other heart preparation as well. Does anyone know James 1:22? Okay. Someone quote it that's got a good voice out in here. Lots of hands on that one. Okay. Does anybody know James 1:21? Hey, great. Two hands. Okay. Good. So 1:22 talks about obeying the Word. But even before getting into that, James 1:21 says you've got to lay aside some things before you get into the Word. You've got to get some things cleared out of your heart so that that Word can come into fertile soil. Anybody know 1 Peter 2:2? As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. Okay, anybody know 1 Peter 2:1? Okay, and a few other things. Again, before the Word comes this laying aside, and I think this is part of the heart preparation. I don't know much about farming, but I'm sure that you got to do some stuff to that soil, and if there's some debris on the top there, you just don't go planting right on top of that, even before you plow or anything. You clear that off. Or in building, before you erect a building, there might be some debris there in the land that you got to clear off. And I think that this is very important, that we prepare our hearts and then get into the Word, as Ezra did, prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to study it. We want to get into this just a little bit here. How many do not know what I mean when I say the hand illustration? You've never seen the hand illustration. Everybody knows the hand, okay? We won't even do it. A few hands coming up. Be honest now. How many don't know the hand illustration? Is that enough to share it, do you think, or not? Okay. The rest of you can go to sleep or review verses or something like this. When you want to get to know the Scriptures, there's some methods you can use to help you do that. Otherwise, it's kind of hard, you know. It's like a friend of mine who wanted to get to know the Bible, and so he said, well, I'll start in Genesis at the beginning. And he got through Genesis okay, but Exodus and then Leviticus, all that stuff about the temple, and this rod was so many cubits long, and that curtain was so many cubits high, that was kind of rough stuff. So he thought, well, the Old Testament, that must be for old people. I'll read the New Testament. So he started in Matthew, you know, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas. He got a little further on, you know, and it says, if your right hand offend you, cut it off. If your right eye offend you. He thought, well, I've heard the Gospel of John. That's a good place to begin. So he's, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The same was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And, boy, that was kind of double talk. Well, I'll try the last book, Revelation, you know. If you're new to the Christian life, and I think a lot of us are here, why, it helps to get with somebody, and where do I begin? How do I get to know this treasure, this authority over my life? How can I get a grasp on it? And they might tell you that there's a number of methods, and you can just feed these to me, okay? What are some of the methods for getting into the Word?
Hear the Word.
Well, now, how do you remember those five methods? Can you see that over there? No. You want it over there? Where can I put it so you can see it better? We're not going to spend all that much time on it. Okay, how can I remember these things? Well, put them on a hand.
I was an art major.
Give him a cufflink.
This one's the thumb. Okay. This is just to help you see visually how we can get a grasp on the Word of God using different methods to do it. Hearing it, reading it, studying it, memorizing it, and meditating on it. What do you think is the most prevalent method used in the United States today?
Hearing,
right. And they tell us we forget 95% of what we hear after the first 24 hours. So unless we take notes and review them and stuff like that, that's a pretty weak method. That's why we put it on this finger. It's the weakest one, the little finger, the weakest one. And percentage-wise, we go up a little bit. And then if you memorize and review and really nail them down word perfectly and keep up on your review, you can retain 100%. So that's how you can get a grasp on the Word. And of course, Satan wants to snatch the Word of God out of your heart. So if we're Mr. Average Christian in the United States and we hear the Word on Sunday, and then maybe we go home, instead of having roast preacher, we meditate on what he said. We meditate and think on it. Here's our grasp on the Word of God, and Satan wants to snatch that out. Well, that's not too difficult, is it? Pretty weak grasp on the Word of God. So we want to get all of those methods on the Word. And the thumb is the grasper. If you're not meditating, then here's your grasp, and it's hard to hold on to something without the thumb. But as you meditate on what you've heard, as you meditate on what you read this morning in your quiet time, as you think through on what you've studied or memorized, then you begin to get a grasp on it. And so that one's a key thing, that thumb, meditation. Now, here's a little exercise you might want to do. You might want to analyze your hand this weekend. I remember I did this when I was a young Christian, and I'd just gotten into the Scriptures a little bit, and I began to analyze what my hand was like. Let's see, we'll start with the top and go down here. First, I thought about meditation. Well, I did it a little bit, but not too much. It was kind of stunted. Or maybe even cut off a little. Scripture memory was in good balance. I really loved memorizing the Word, and I think the only week I didn't get my three was when I left them in the shirt and then went through the laundry. But boy, I really liked to memorize the Word. Study was fairly good. Reading was a healthy finger. I really enjoyed reading the Word of God. That was a pure delight to me to read the Word. So that was in good proportion. Then I began thinking about my hearing intake. Sunday morning college group, Sunday morning service, evening college group, evening service, Monday night intervarsity, Wednesday night church or missionary deal. And anytime anybody came to town, you know, I'd go hear them. And I was doing lots and lots of hearing, but some of these other aspects of getting a grasp on the Word of God were kind of weak. And since that was the least beneficial, I was losing the most. I was putting the most time into the way that I was losing the most. So you may want to just analyze a little bit your time on the Word of God and what the balance is there and see if you need to do some adjusting along that line. And I think on any of these others, whether it's reading or study or memorizing the Word, just really give yourself a loose rein on whatever of those three particularly is the most desirable to you. What I'm trying to say here is I think sometimes we lay out a little plan, well, you know, read two chapters a day or read a small passage a day or read three chapters a day or something like this. And maybe you've got a lot more voracious appetite than that, and you ought to be reading a book a day. A friend of mine, Doc Byron, led a young guy to Christ in the Army and told him, now you ought to get in and read the Bible, because that'll really help you. You really got to do that to grow as a Christian. So he said, okay. The next day, very next day, this young babe came to Doc Byron and says, hey, Doc, this man Ezekiel, what a man of God he was, but I didn't understand this and this. And here he had read through the whole book of Ezekiel. Well, Byron is no slouch. He's a top surgeon in City of Hope down in Los Angeles now. And so he sat up that night, read through the whole book of Ezekiel, ready for his young babe. The next day, the young Christian says, hey, Doc, this man Isaiah, what a man of God he was, but I didn't understand this. The whole book, you know. And boy, oh boy. Or Ron here from Chicago was telling us at breakfast this morning about a young fellow who used to really live for the motorcycle life and got converted. And now he just keeps his nose in the book, comes home from work and at night in the book. And it reminds me, some of you have probably heard Dr. Jack Mitchell up in Portland, Oregon, or heard of him. And he used to be a tool and die maker. And when he got converted, he had such a hunger for the Word of God. He would come home from work, get cleaned up, eat dinner, excuse himself, take some apples and some big black cigars and go into his room and sit there and read the Word and smoke cigars and eat apples. And sometimes he would do this on into the night and the alarm clock would go and it'd be time to get up and go to work. And he'd go to work and at noontime he'd take his lunch out and sit on the prairie there in Oregon and open the Word and he'd read the Word on his lunch hour. And then he'd come home, get cleaned up, eat dinner, get his apples and cigars, go into the bedroom and, you know, read. Not, he wouldn't read through the night all the time, but occasionally that did happen. But he had such a hunger for the Word. Well, later on the Lord convicted him and he gave up the apples. But anyway. But what I mean to say by that is if you've got a voracious hunger for Scripture memory or for doing Bible study, not reading a lot of books about the Bible, but studying the Bible or for reading the Word, don't feel cramped that you've got to stop with just a little bit, you know. Don't force your standard on somebody else, but really let God enlarge your heart and enlarge your capacity to take in and drink in and just saturate your life in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. Scripture memory, the guys have lots of good stuff back there on the table on Bible study and Scripture memory if you need some stuff along that line. And again, I think we've been duped by the enemy to feel, oh, you know, Scripture memory, that's okay for Sunday school kids and little stuff like that. Or if you're around the Navigators, you got to do it to stay in good standing with the Navigators, and so I'll try and grind out a few verses now and then just so I can do that. But, you know, I think really the Lord wants us to do much more of that. And I've been challenged by some other situations on this. I know a fellow named Jesse Miller who survived a very severe march during the Second World War and was in a prison camp for a number of years under the Japanese. And for 3 years, every single day in that prison camp, Jesse taught a Bible class. Every day for 3 years without a Bible, just from Scripture he'd memorized. And recently I heard that down in Cairo there's a university, and some of our guys from the Middle East are hoping to get into Cairo soon and start a NAV work there. And in Cairo there's a top-notch university where a lot of the key Muslims go to study. And it's really an excellent general university, but particularly those who are really dedicated, ardent Muslims go to this university. And in order to get in, to enter, not only your grades have to be up and so forth, you have to meet the various entrance requirements, but in order to enter that university, you have to be able to quote the whole of the Quran. And so they sit down with a representative from the university to quote the whole of the Quran, and it takes 3 days to quote it. And a book that isn't like the priceless, eternal Word of God. So let's not be too easy on ourselves on this thing of Scripture memory and think, well, I'm getting a few verses now and then, and most of these other kids, they've never memorized much verses or any verses. So, you know, really not to, you know, falsely challenge ourselves or be down on ourselves or use wrong motivation,
But let's not just sit back and kind of coast easily, but let's really encourage each other in this thing of scripture memory and really keep after it. A friend of mine made a statement that stuck in my mind, and he said, "Scripture memory affords me the privilege of meditating on the Word of God." And boy, I've really experienced that. I'm sure some of you have too. Just the benefit of having the Word of God in your heart and mind to meditate on. I just last night thought I'd maybe this would be helpful, just to share a little, a few areas where I feel the Word has helped me. Because it was memorized or accessible and available, and we'll see how we're doing. Maybe we'll quit with this. But I just jotted a few references down last night over the years that have helped me, and I think most of these would be familiar to you. But I thought of how, well, one of the first battles I had, and you probably have too, is to doubt my salvation. And I was sure that I'd accepted Christ, but then as I went on, a few months later, half a year, a year later, I began realizing there was an awful lot of stuff in my life that wasn't pleasing to the Lord, and I was getting back into some of the old habits, and I really began to wonder if I was a Christian. And 1 John 5:11 and 12, the power of that, "He that hath the Son hath life," was a tremendous help to me. And then to learn to use 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I began to discover there were lots of people who didn't know what to do when sin came into their lives, and what a tremendous thing it was to have that verse memorized so you could meditate on it and so you could obey it, that when sin came in, instantly you could confess it and you could be assured of God's forgiveness and cleansing. Well, there were just a lot of things like that. I don't know which of these we'll share and which we won't. I think of one time we were steaming over to Japan, and it was night and lights were out on the ship, and the fellow in the bunk above me leaned over and said, "Hey Bob, what do you do when you really feel far away from God? I really feel just so far away from God." And to be able to lie there in the dark and share passage after passage with him about the gospel and about Christ and what God could do in his life, just because of this little thing of scripture memory. What a tremendous privilege to do that. And if you don't have the Word available and ready like that, there's going to be times when you need it and you're not equipped. Some of you know the story Leroy Imes shares when he was in the Marines and he hit this opposed beach, and they were going in one of these landing crafts that was kind of open, you know, and just had a machine gun on it there to get the troops ashore. And a lot of Japanese shelling was coming, and finally one came right through the middle of their craft. And Leroy said, "Hey, let's get out of here," or some appropriate Marine Corps terminology for that, you know. And they all got out on the beach, and the sergeant was going along checking them and came to each one, and he says, "How are you?" "I'm great, Sergeant." "Fine, ready to go." "Hey, Leroy, where's your helmet?" "Oh, I guess I left it back there on the ship, Sarge, getting out, but I'm okay, I'm all right." Look back at, "Hey, Leroy, where's your duty belt?" "Oh, well, I guess I left it back there on the ship in the hurry to get out, Sarge, but I'm okay, I'm okay." "Leroy, where's your rifle?" You know, and here he was ready to engage the enemy without a thing, you know, fisticuffs. And I really like J.B. Phillips' translation of 2 Timothy 3:16-17. "All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching the faith and correcting error and resetting the direction of a man's life and training him in good living." That's what scripture can do. "The scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work." So if we tend to live on the fellowship, or if we tend to live on experience, or we tend to neglect the Word of God, we're not going to be equipped for the work God has for us. We're not going to be trained in good living. We're not going to be able to get direction for our life, because this is where it comes from the Word of God. I think just the needs that the Scriptures can meet in the human heart. A college student not long ago said, "To anyone in the world who cares, who am I? Why am I living? Life has become stupid and purposeless. Nothing makes sense anymore. The questions I had when I came to college are still unanswered, and now I'm convinced that there are no answers. There can only be pain and guilt and despair here in this world. My fear of death and the unknown is far less terrifying than the prospect of the unbearable frustration, futility, and hopelessness of continued existence. So he took his own life. How do you answer a person like that? Do you have something for him? Let me just close with one verse of Scripture. Isaiah 50, chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him that is weary. Morning by morning he wakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Morning by morning, as you get into the Word of God and as you study it and memorize it and read it, God wants to build into your life and give to you things that you're going to be able to use in the days and years and so forth down the road that will sustain someone like this college student. And you'll have a word that the Holy Spirit will fit to his need.